John 3 and 16. Many of us know this by heart, but let's look down to the page and follow the words as we read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. John 3:16 to me seems like an ocean. We stand on the eastern seaboard and look out across the Atlantic Ocean and we say, there's the Atlantic Ocean. But it really isn't. It's just a little arc stretching out for 3 miles from your eye to the horizon. An African stands on the west coast of Africa and he looks out on the Atlantic Ocean and says in his own language, there's the Atlantic Ocean. But it really isn't. It's just that little arc he can see as far as the horizon. From Iceland, looking down over the cold grey waters, an Icelander says, there's the Atlantic Ocean. But it really isn't. Just that little arc he sees to the horizon that the astronauts take off. And they circle the planet and they look down and they say, at last, we can see it all. There is the Atlantic Ocean. But it really isn't. That's only the surface that they can see. For down it plunges into depths where no man has ever gone, concealing treasures no man will ever find. John 3:16. When my youngest son was a little fellow, 3 or 4 years of age, he came home from Sunday school one day and said to me, Daddy, I know John 3:16. I said, do you, son? Let me hear it. And in his little boy's voice, he quoted those beautiful words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, Daddy, I know John 3:16. But he really didn't. He knew the words. By the grace of God, I have been saved next year. It will be, if I am spared, 60 years. I can hardly believe it. And down through those years, I have pulled down my commentaries and lexicons and language aids and searched the scriptures. If only I could know John 3:16. But it escapes my mind utterly. For here is a verse of scripture that is absolutely infinite in its truth. Because it has to do, of course, with an infinite God. This morning, for a few minutes, let's look out at our little part of that ocean and see if we can discover something about God and his great love for us. The verse opens, as we would expect it, with the fact of God. That's where we have to begin. So the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. And this is where we have to begin. The enemy, Satan, has spent his energies in perverting man's notions of God. And in Central Africa, where I have been, I have seen them carving out from pieces of wood their notions of God and sticking it at the end of the village and bowing down to worship that thing. Their notion of God. In the West, of course, we don't do that quite. But in the West, men make their gods out of the dust of their own imagination. They breathe into this caricature God the breath of their own life. They say, this be thy gods, and they get down and worship this God, but it's not the God of the Bible. What is God really like? And how would we ever know? Elihu said to Job, as touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. We do not have any kind of spiritual radar that can go out into space and come back and portray on the screen of our mind a picture of God. There is no way that we can do this. And if God had chosen not to reveal himself to us, if he had left the barrier between eternity and time in place, we never ever would have known anything about God. But God, in his wondrous love and grace, has chosen to reveal himself to mankind. His heart of love is such that he wants us to know him and to enjoy him forever. And so he has revealed himself to us in certain ways. David, lying one night watching over his sheep, looked up at the starry heavens and they saw the whole canopy of space glittering with stars and planets and far off suns, and he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, glory is an outward manifestation of an inward essence. And so the heavens are telling us something about God, that God is infinitely powerful and wise and supremely intelligent. I was just reading, coming down on the plane, in a book, in a magazine called Astronomy, that in the Royal Observatory in Greenwich, England, they have recently discovered the brightest object in the heavens. 12 billion light years away. Its luminosity is 1,000,000,000 times brighter than our sun. I don't know what that means, but I know that is very bright. We cannot imagine the immensity of it. My favorite star in the heavens is Antares. In the heart of the constellation Scorpio, low on the southern horizon on a summer's evening, you can see it. Scorpio lies like a snaking cross, parallel to the horizon, and in the center of that constellation is a bright reddish star. Sometime look at it, find it, and bow your head and wonder at the God who put it there. That star is so vast that if we could imagine it to be like a hollow ball, inside that star could be placed our sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the Earth, and the planets Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars. And the lid could be closed, and those planets could continue in their orbit around the sun without touching the outside edge of that single star. 390 times the size of our sun. Not at all the greatest star in the heavens, of course. For out yonder in the dark brown depths of space lies Origae, a giant binary star 1,200 times the size of our sun. Yet these are pebbles on the shores of space and time, where light swims through 1,000,000,000 light years from island universe to island universe. And of all this stellar magnitude, it says of God in beautiful understatement, he made the stars also. That's all that's said in the Bible about the creation of all the stars. I leave the telescope and I turned to the microscope. One day I was at my desk working and I saw a period on the page moving. And about this stage of life, I find these things beginning to happen. But it kept moving. I thought, that's not a period, that's a creature. One of my sons had a microscope and I took it off the shelf and took a glass slide and I picked this little dot up and slid it under the microscopic lens and magnified it 80 times. It was indeed a creature with a head and with legs and with hairs on its legs. But by identifying it, I had taken something out of it I couldn't put back into it. I had killed it. God knew about that creature and had created it. But that creature is the size of a universe compared to the microcosm of the atom and all that is within it. For there the physicists stop. And I'm not a physicist. I know very little about it. But I listen to what they say. I read to what they tell me. The physicist tells us that by the laws of physics, the atom should be flying apart, but it doesn't. And so they recognize there is a force holding the atom together, and they've given it a name. They call it the strong force. Let me tell you his name. Jesus holding all things together by the word of his power. Oh, there will come a day when he will take his hand away. He who knows the secret of every atom will release that mighty power, and then will be fulfilled the scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I hope you're not investing too much in this old world. God does not have an ultimate ecological program for this world. He's going to burn it. Because this is the world that has been stained by the blood of his son and the blood of the martyrs. A microscope tells me something about God. That is a God of infinite wisdom and knowledge. But so far, those revelations of God bring me no comfort. They may titillate my mind, but they bring no comfort to a poor sinner burdened with his sins to know that there's a mighty God out there who with one breath could blow my galaxy away and me with it. Or to know that there's a God who knows every intimate detail and secret of my innermost life, that's no comfort to me. Until I discover he has given another revelation. Not only of his might and of his power, I leave the telescope and I leave the microscope and I turn to the stethoscope and listen to the heart of God. For God so loved the world. His greatest revelation, greater than all the stars and the wonders of nature, his greatest revelation is in his own beloved son. I mentioned at the conference the other day, I think, the most remarkable words, I think, in all the Bible are these. God sent his son into the world. I think that's wonderful. God sent his son into the world. William Blaine is my favorite poet, and he put it this way. The power of God creation shows, his wisdom nature doth disclose, but by the atonement he has shown his love, which else had been unknown. Was power exhausted when he stood and viewing all pronounced it good? Or was his wisdom at an end when nature's laws he made to blend and cause the worlds through pathless space harmoniously to run their race? And though in these in vast degree his wisdom and his power we see, these are but glimmers, faint and dim. All power and wisdom dwell in him, but more his love could not have done than yielded up his only son. You see what the poet is telling us? That every manifestation of the power and wisdom of God are but the faintest evidences of God in his wisdom and his power. But when I turn my eyes away to Calvary and see a man dying, bleeding, crowned with thorns, nailed upon Golgotha's tree, the Son of God there, I see the full evidence of the love of God for us. Oh, wondrous love of God. For God so loved. How can we measure that little word? So loved. Many years ago, I was told I had to go to hospital and have my tonsils removed. I had never had that done as a child. I had not had anything more serious in my life than a haircut, and wasn't particularly looking forward to it. But my children had all gone through it, and they were assuring me, "Daddy, there's nothing to it. And when you come home, you get all the ice cream and pop you want to drink." Well, but little Bill was about 6 years of age, and he wasn't just too happy about anyone cutting up his daddy. I went in and had the little operation and was home and took a day in bed. After a little while, wee Bill comes in, the red-headed fella. The shy smiley had something in his hand. He lifted the blankets and shoved it underneath and ran out. I put my hand underneath the blankets and pulled out a little piece of the roughest, toughest candy you could imagine. What I was going to do with that, with a hemstitched throat, I don't really know. But he was telling me something, the little fellow. A little while later, he came in again with his hands cupped, and he got that somehow under the blankets and ran out again. I put my hand down and pulled out the whole package of rough, tough little candies. I put them under the pillow. Then I saw him going down the hall, passing the door, with a large gray suit box. And a scotch tape went by, and colored paper went by, and after a while he came into the room smiling. He had this large box stuck all over with pieces of colored paper, and he put it down across my knees and ran out of the room with a shy smile. It was very light. I shook it, and it rattled. I took off the lid to see what was inside, and inside there was 14 cents. And I just happened to know that all the money he had in the world was 14 cents. You know what he was telling me? He was telling me, "Daddy, I love you with all of my heart." I knew he loved me because he gave me everything he could give me. God could have given you a universe and named it after you, 10,000 angels to run it. You would have known that he loved you by the size and immensity of his gift. He could have given you all the gold in Fort Knox as pocket money, and you would have known that he loved you. But when we turn again to that lonely sufferer up on the cross, I know that he loves you with all his love because he has given you everything he can give you. There is nothing more that he can give you. For God so loved the world. Oh, the magnificence of the love of God. So different than human love. Human love is changing, and human love is so frail and brittle. But the love of God is different. It is causeless. It does not need a cause. Now, we're told in the Bible that our human love needs a cause. We don't love everybody. Let's not fool ourselves. We don't even like everybody. And the tragic thing we discover is not everybody likes us. I was preaching in Detroit for the very first time many years ago. Never been there before. And I was there for a few nights preaching, and I had noticed there was an elder came out one night and never came back. And a fellow who worked with him had noticed that also and said to him, "What do you think of this Nicholson coming down here to preach?" He says, "I wouldn't cross the road to listen to that fellow preach." Well, he says, "Why not?" He says, "I can't stand these Scotsmen that come over here and never learn the American language." Not everybody likes us. You see, human love needs a cause. The Bible says we love because. But the love of God is causeless. It does not need a cause. And isn't that a wonderful thing, that God was not looking for a cause in you before he loved you? It is causeless. And the love of God is changeless. Human love changes. The divorce courts are witness to this, that human love can even turn to hate. And the love of God is ceaseless. It never comes to an end, because he is infinite and eternal. The love of God is incomparable. There is no love like the love of God. There are many beautiful love stories in the Bible. I think of the love of Ruth for her mother-in-law Naomi. I think one of the most beautiful expressions of human love in all the Bible. When those two daughters had gone down to the land of Midian and had lost their husbands, the sons of Naomi, and Naomi, the old mother, is going to go back home again, and the daughters follow her out of the city, and she turns around and says, "Go back to your own people. I've no more sons to give you." And one of them, Orpah, covers her mother-in-law with kisses and returns with tears, but Ruth is not going to do that. And she says, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Thy God shall be my God. Thy people shall be my people. Where thou dwellest, I will dwell, and there shall I be buried." Here was a love willing to die where her beloved would die. But oh, the love of Christ is greater. Here is a love that actually died where we should have died, under the judgment of God, so that we might be saved. His love is incomparable. There is no love like it. And his love is inseparable. Nothing can separate God from that wondrous love. And his love is unquenchable. It cannot be put out. Many waters cannot quench love. There are men and women lift their fists and curse God. They live lives of blasphemous disobedience, and then perhaps in old age they turn to God for mercy and he saves them. It's always a marvel to me. I'm thinking of an old fellow up in Winnipeg. His name was Alan Thomas. Godless young man he was, an infidel. And all his life, his parents had 12 children, and 11 of them gave their hearts to Christ, and Alan wouldn't do it. And now he's dying in his 80s of lung cancer in Winnipeg, Manitoba. And his family in northern Manitoba, we were visiting, asked if I would go and see him. I said, "We will pray while you go down there and visit him." We went to the city of Winnipeg, found his home, and I went in to see this man who was given 2 weeks to live. I went in to visit Alan, sat down on a stool at his knees, he's gasping for breath. And I reminded him of his parents and of the gospel, and he knew all of that. And he says, "My heart is like a piece of wood. I cannot believe." And the room was filled with a sense of opposition, spiritual attack. And I said, "Alan, we're going to have to stop and pray." And we prayed. I prayed to God that God would help us and reach this dear darkened sinner. And while I was praying, this golden text flashed into my mind with great clarity and strength. And I said, "Listen, Alan, listen for eternity." And I quoted the verse deliberately and carefully, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And it seemed to me that it was like a sword slicing through the darkness. And Alan leaned back in his chair. He says, "If that's what it means, I believe, and I am saved." And in 10 days he was buried, but he lived those 10 days to prove the reality that he was truly born again. Lived a life of disobedient blasphemy against this God, but the amazing truth is God still loved him. Oh, the wonder of the love of God. It is unquenchable. I know not how far you have wandered from your mother's God. I know not how long you have refused his loving appeal. But I am here to tell you today, dear man, dear woman, God loves you today with all the love of his heart, and the evidence is the man who died upon the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the immensity of the gift is the evidence of this great salvation. The Son of God, that he gave his only begotten Son. The greatest gift in the universe. Love was his banner. Compassion was the beating of his heart. The flower of humanity, meekness personified. The love of God in every deed and word. God manifest in the flesh. Angels never had a visitor like this. He came into the world. We really can't grasp what it must have meant for the Son of God to leave the throne of majesty, step down into this polluted, pathetic planet inhabited by rebels, sinners, and become like them in everything except their sin. The impeccable Christ, who could not sin, became like us, that he might know the feelings and the weaknesses of the human experience. He walked the weary miles to serve his creature. He worked in a carpenter's shop. He wept real tears of sorrow. The man of sorrows and the acquaintance of grief. Why did he do this? He came that we might have eternal life. That is the essential possession. We must have it. Because this is the vehicle whereby we enter into the knowledge and enjoyment of God, the reason why we were created. I have frequently said how amazed I am in traveling around the country to find people intelligent, educated, smart, successful, bright, who haven't the foggiest notion what they're doing on the face of the earth. They don't have a clue what they're doing on the face of the earth. They've no idea where they came from. Mud puddle somewhere back there, they think. They've absolutely not a clue where they are in the processes of time. They've no idea where they're going. And the Bible has a word for that. Lost. 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 They don't know why they are, what they are. Why are you here today? Why are you a man and not a woman? Why are you a woman and not a man? Why are we living in the 20th century and not backed by the patriarchs? Is some great chemical coincidence? Is this some great genetic accident? Not so. Listen to it again. Every one, Isaiah 43 and 7, every one have I created for my glory. I have formed him, I have made him. The reason you are what you are, where you are, and when you are, is that you might live for the glory of God now and forever in his presence to glorify him. That's the reason for your existence. That's why you're a human being and not a cow or a dog or an angel. You have a spirit. God has encoded into you all the capacities so that you may have eternal life, spiritual life, to live and enjoy God forever and forever. And the pathetic thing is, there are multitudes miss that. The essential possession is eternal life. We cannot enter into the purpose of our existence unless we possess eternal life. This is life eternal, said the Lord Jesus, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so if you possess eternal life today, you possess the greatest gift. To possess it is the supreme treasure, and to miss it is the supreme tragedy of a human soul. And to die without eternal life and coming to know God, without knowing God, will be to enter the blackness of darkness, where thought and memory is but an eternal insanity, and sight an eternal futility, in the blackness of darkness, you'll have missed the reason for your existence. That God intended you to know Him, enjoy Him, and to launch out into the infinities of His glory forever and forever. And if you miss that, you'll have missed the reason for your existence. And that's why He sent His Son into the world. Because the great obstacle was the obstacle of sin. That's the problem. S-I-N. There go these preachers again, always talking about sin. But that's the problem. Not just the acts of sin, but the fact of sin resident in the human being, a moral disease that causes us to act in disobedience to God Himself. God uses three great words to describe this aberration of human behavior. He uses the word iniquity. Iniquity is deviation. God says, this is the way I want you to go. And man says, thank you, God, but I will take my own way. That's iniquity. And the Bible puts it this way, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him, Jesus, the iniquity of all of us. Sometimes we speak to people about these things and they'll say, well, thank you, sir, but I have my own religion, thank you. Friend, that is not the answer. That is the problem. That is the problem. Men taking their own way. Say, well, so long as we're good and we're pretty faithful in our own religion, everything will be all right. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there is only one way. And if you don't take that one way, the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior by an act of simple faith and trust in Him, you are not on the right way. Now, the way you're traveling might be broad and it might be beautiful, but if it ends in eternal despair, I ask you, what is the wisdom?